If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel together, a message I've entitled Word Spreading in the Bulletin or The Compassion of Jesus in Front of You. Take your pick, whichever title you want you can have this morning. We'll look at both, how the Gospel expands and also seeing how our Savior compassionately reaches others. You know, every week I've got the privilege of working with the worship team up here, and last week for Easter, they practiced all the afternoon on Saturday, came and spent all Sunday, a good bit of that time, and it's just a delight and a privilege to work with all these guys and all the ones there. So I want to say thanks to them publicly and for all the work that they do. They're a very gifted bunch and a very humble bunch, and I'm grateful for that. And they set the table, so to speak, for us to bring us before the Lord and to receive the Word, and that's a delight. Matthew chapter 9, the compassion of Christ. Sometimes we lack compassion. Would you agree with that statement? I mean, there are times we lack compassion. If you remember the book, Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus, how many of you read that book? Interesting book. Men Are from Mars, Women from Venus. It showed the difference between men and women. After reading the book, a lady named Dawn sighed and told her husband, "Sometimes women don't want men to fix their problems. Sometimes it's better if you would just put your arm around me and tell me everything will be okay." Been there, guys? I've been there. And so the next morning they got up and they stood at the front door, and Dawn kissed her husband Rick goodbye, and they were standing at the door, and they turned around and they noticed that Dawn's car had a flat tire. Rick looked at it. He said, "Honey, everything's going to be okay." Gave her a big kiss. Got in his truck and went to work. Everything was not okay. John was on his deathbed. He was gasping pitifully. "Give me one last request, dear," he said to his wife. "Of course, what is it, John? 6 months after I die, I want you to marry Bob." "But I thought you hated Bob," she said. "I do. I do." Some of you just catching on. Sometimes we lack compassion, especially with those that we are closest to. Our Savior never lacked compassion. Our Savior was never short in that area. There was no shortage of compassion with our Savior. In fact, in the episodes we've looked at in Matthew's Gospel so far, we've seen Him touch a leper. We've seen Him heal a paralytic. We've seen Him throw a legion of demons out of a demon-possessed man. We've seen Him touch the eyes of blind people and give them sight. We have seen Jesus touch and do things to people who were shunned in that society, because there's no lack of compassion with our Savior. And as we come to this morning's passage, we'll look at our compassionate Savior reaching out to a desperate dad, an outcast woman, two blind men, and a demon-possessed man who can't speak. And we'll see the compassion of our Savior, and the result of His compassion is that this teacher this carpenter who teaches in profound ways, and this one who can heal supernaturally, amazing things happen. In fact, the result is word spreads about who He is. If you look in chapter 9 at verse 26, it says, "And this news went into all the land." Chapter 9, verse 31, "But they went out and spread the news about Him in all the land." Verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, "And Jesus was going about all the villages, all the cities, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." The result of Christ demonstrating His compassion to others is that word is spreading, that He teaches in profound ways, and that He heals supernaturally. The first episode we see in this particular section of Matthew's Gospel has to do with a desperate dad. If you begin in Matthew 9:18 with me, it says there, "While Jesus was speaking these things, behold, there came a synagogue official who bowed before Him, saying, 'My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.'" Jot down in your notes Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. Mark 5, Luke 8. Those are parallel passages of the same event in other Gospels. It's interesting that this particular event is retold in three of the four Gospels. I believe it's retold because it's a significant story showing the power of Christ to restore and give life. And in this particular scenario, if you look at the parallel Gospels, you know that the synagogue official has a name. His name is Jairus. His daughter has an age. She is 12 years old. And so what we find is a little 12-year-old girl whose dad is a synagogue official, and she is desperately ill. It may not mean a whole lot to us to say that he's a synagogue official, but in that day and age, it meant a lot. In that day and age, the synagogue was the hub of religious activity. It was a hub of educational learning. It was a hub of leadership, and it was the hub of social networking in the Jewish community. And so what we find here is that the synagogue official was probably the best known man in town. He would have the role of the mayor, the role of social collector, gatherer, and networker. He would be the one responsible for the religious education under the other religious leaders that were there. And so this was a very important man in whatever city he was in. Jairus had it all. He had job security. He had a guaranteed table at any restaurant in town. He had a chariot allowance so he could drive the nicest chariots in the first century. He had it all. But he's desperate. He's desperate. He would trade that package of perks and pensions and pleasures for one thing. And that is that his little girl would be able to go on with life. You see, as a result of that, Jairus comes, and if you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, when it says that he came to him, he bowed down before him. That had to be a remarkable thing. You see Jairus on his face before Jesus, and the word saying there is a present participle, which means that he's saying it over and over and over again. He is begging for Christ to come to his side. He's a desperate man. He doesn't come bartering because he has nothing to give. He doesn't come negotiating, because how can you negotiate for the life of the one you love most? He comes merely doing what any one of us would do in this situation. He comes pleading, he comes begging, he comes bowing, he comes asking for the life of one that he loves desperately. I mean, you think about it. There are times in life when everything you have to offer is nothing compared to what you're asking for. That's where he is. He has nothing to offer in comparison to what he's asking for. He is asking for the life of one that he loves dearly. And he comes in total desperation. We have all been in desperate situations, haven't we? I mean, every one of us have been in desperate situations. Some of you are in desperate situations right now. Some of us have been in those in the past. Desperation. It's a phone call in the middle of the night. It's the emergency room. We need you to come right now. It's a phone call in the middle of the night. It's a son or a daughter saying, my spouse has left me, mom and dad. What do I do? Desperation sets in. You sit at your computer and you see some things that pop up and you realize the evidence is hard and the evidence is fast that either your son or your husband has been to places that he shouldn't have been on the internet, and the result is desperation sets in. Maybe you're engaged and the engagement is called off, or maybe you're married and you hear the words, there's someone else, I never really loved you. Desperation sets in. Maybe the boss calls you and says, you know how the economy is impacting our business and things are not the same, and even though you've been a good, faithful worker for a long time, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to let you go, and desperation sets in. We've all been desperate. This past week we celebrated Easter as you did, and after an eventful Sunday morning of worshiping inside for sunrise because it was raining and about 4,000 people gathered at the Expo Center to worship together, then we had a house full of people, including many family members, and our two oldest grandsons were sick, and the result of all that is they've got a four-month-old brother who got what they had, and it became pretty serious, and he ends up with RSV, he ends up with an ear infection, he ends up totally dehydrated, ends up in Scott and White for the next 4 days. And Hutt Grayson is his name, the older ones. I haven't showed you his picture before. That's Grayson in the middle there. Hudson and Jackson are the terrors on the sides. But we end up in the hospital. It's desperate times. You know what you do when your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter is sick. I'm the one who had to hold him while they tried to draw blood as they stuck five times because he was so dehydrated and his voice is hoarse from crying out, and I'm pleading for God to do something. We've all been there. Desperate times. I'm not sure what has made you desperate. I'm not sure when's the last time you've been desperate, but if you haven't been there, you're headed there. And if you're there right now, I've got hope for you today. The real question is, in times of desperation, where do you turn? But when times are desperate, where do you turn and where do you go? We used to sing a song, "You Are the Air I Breathe." You remember that song? And the chorus, the refrain to that song says, "I am desperate for you." Are you? When's the last time you've been desperate for the living God? When's the last time you've been so hungry for Him and so thirsty for Him? Maybe it's not a time of desperation, but a desire to know Him so deeply that you become desperate for Him. Or maybe it's a time of desperation and you turn to Him, you run to Him, you cling to Him. You could care less what anybody else thinks, you're going to do that. About 3 weeks ago, I was in Walmart and I heard a lady, she's crying out, "I can't find my son, I can't find my son, I can't find my son." I guarantee she was not whispering that. About that time, one of the employees comes up. I have no idea where the kid was that minute, where the mom didn't know whether to kiss him or kill him right on the spot. One author writes these words, "Desperate is a strong word." That's why I like it. People who are desperate are rude. They are frantic. They are reckless. Desperate people are explosive. That they are focused and they are uncompromising in their desire to get what they want. Someone who is desperate will crash through the veil of niceness, won't they? I mean, if you're desperate, you're going to go after whatever it is you're desperate for. The New Testament is filled with desperate people. People who barged into private dinners. People who screamed at Jesus till they got His attention. People who destroyed the roof of someone else's house to get to Him. People who are desperate for spirituality very seldom worry about the mess they make on their way to be with Jesus, says Michael Iaconelli. There are three groups of people here. There are those who are experiencing true blessing right now. Desperation really doesn't define you. You're experiencing blessing, and you may be the most vulnerable of any of us. Business is better than you expected. The family's gone well. The ministry's gone well. Everything is kind of on a level playing field, and you're enjoying God. In the midst of success, we are often those who turn from God. It's Thomas Carlyle who said, "For every 99 men who can handle adversity, only one can handle prosperity." Because it makes us independent from God instead of clinging to Him. We depend upon our own resources, our own ingenuity, our own successes. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, there's a story of King Uzziah. It says, when he became strong, his heart became proud. That's one group of people, blessed people. There's no desperation in your life right now. Make sure that you give praise to God and you deflect glory to God in the midst of your blessing. There's a second group of people. Those of you who are in the midst of desperate times right now, you feel like life has not been fair. You feel like the cards you've been dealt are not the right cards. You've been through tremendous trauma. You've been through things you wish you wouldn't have to go through. Maybe your kids have gone through it. Maybe it's a struggle in some arena, some area of life. You're in the midst of it. I exhort you. I plead with you. I beg you, as Jairus was pleading Jesus, to turn to Christ and not away from Christ. There's a third group of people out there. Those headed to desperate times. Desperate times are on the horizon. It's like the sun's coming up and you're being drawn to it, and you know that there are things on the horizon that you're going to have to face, and there's fear in you. There's a fear factor. And in the midst of that, I exhort you and encourage you to turn to and trust in and cling to the Savior as well. Jairus is desperate. He comes to Christ. Here's a principle for us on desperation. When desperation sets in, humble yourself and call upon the One who can answer your pleas. During desperate times, call upon Him. He will come to you. He will answer you. It's John Ortberg who wrote these words, "Desperate people pray. They pray without thinking about it. They pray even when they are not sure who they're praying to or if anyone is really listening. People in foxholes pray. People going through divorce pray. People who have children running away pray. People who hear a bad word from the doctor pray. When we reach the limit of our resources, we pray instinctively and we pray reflexively. It's not bad to pray during times of crisis," writes Ortberg. "One of the most amazing attributes of our Heavenly Father is that He is humble enough to accept people when they turn to Him in sheer desperation, even when we have been ignoring Him for years." You ever thought about that? Your Father is so filled with love for you that even if you have not called upon Him in years, when you call upon Him in desperation, He is humble enough to accept your pleas. Then Ortberg concludes, "Desperation prayers have been the beginning of a spiritual life for a lot of people. But by themselves, such prayers are not sufficient to sustain spiritual life. If all you do is cry out for God in desperation, if that is a pattern you fall into, if you're only prompted by crisis or pain, then the rest of the time you rely upon your own strength, your own cleverness, and your own power. It'll never sustain you. In the midst of desperate times, humble yourself and call upon the one who can answer your pleas. See, in our world, you know where people turn? Where do they turn? Difficult times, where do they turn? They turn to Oprah. They turn to Dr. Phil. They turn to Dr. Laura. And they turn to Rush. They turn to a bottle. They turn to a pill. They cover their heads up in bed like a turtle and won't come out of their shell. They turn to food. They turn to any other thing rather than God. Jairus is desperate. And he calls upon God. He knows that's the only solution he has. Well, in the midst of his desperation, guess what happens? Jesus is answering a 911 call. He is the ambulance on his way to Jairus' daughter. In the midst of the journey, he stops. He stops to help a lady who has a non-life-threatening chronic illness. It's a lady that, ladies, you don't want to be like. You can experience her pain as you read through the verses. It says, beginning in verse 20, there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, she's had a chronic menstrual flow. You can imagine, ladies, how difficult that would be, how painful that would be, how hard it would be to deal with day in, day out. For 12 years, this woman has been ostracized. You see, when you have a menstrual flow, you couldn't go to the temple to worship. And when those things were happening, you couldn't be intimate with your own husband according to the law. So she is a woman who is a social outcast. So we move from a desperate dad to an outcast woman. I mean, she is one who cannot even enter the temple to pray during these times. And she looks and she sees a Savior coming, and in her thoughts she says, if I can just touch the cloak of His garment, if I can just touch the fringe of His garment, I know that I can be healed. Jesus has so much power and she has so much faith that she knows if she can touch Him that things will be okay. And so in the midst of His journey on this 911 call to Jairus' house, Jesus stops. And this woman reaches out and she touches Him. And Jesus, according to the parallel references in Mark and Luke, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" This power flows from Christ. A miracle takes place instantaneously. And He's not even sure who it is that touched Him. And then the next thing He does is He looks at her. And look at verse 22. He says, "Daughter, take courage." If you write in your Bible, circle the word daughter. You know, this is the only time Jesus calls anybody, and it's recorded for us in Scriptures, He calls any lady daughter. It's a term of endearment. He say, "My daughter, you without hope, but have come by faith. What I want you to know is that your faith has made you well." And at once a woman was made well. And then he goes on to Jairus' house, and in verse 23, the flute players are there. They are the professional mourners. In that day and age, death was so imminent that the band had come to mourn the death of the daughter. And in fact, in Matthew's account, it says the girl had already died. And Jesus says, "No, she's only asleep," a euphemism for she's dead. But they begin laughing at Him. They said, "We know she's dead." The crowd had been put out. He entered in, and He took the little girl by hand. In the parallel gospel accounts, He says, "Tabitha, little one, arise." Many of you medicos, you know what it means for a dead person to come to life. You know what had to happen through that body. You know what had to happen in the brain. You know what had to happen in the synapses. You know what had to take place for life to come back to something that's been dead. It's a true miracle. And some of you saying, "Gary, man, this is a great story, but I got a problem. Gary, my problem is that I've exercised faith too, but the outcome hasn't been the same. I mean, Gary, we've had sickness and we've prayed, but we're still sick. We prayed for healing, but we still have cancer, we still have asthma, we still have diabetes, we still have congestive heart failure, and the list goes on and on and on. We've exercised faith, Gary, but our marriage has not been healed. He left anyway. She bugged out on me, Gary. We've prayed by faith for our prodigal daughter or our prodigal son or for our kids' marriages or for our grandkids, and yet God has still not answered in the way we thought He would. Gary, I've prayed for a godly mate, but I'm still single. I've prayed for a child, but my arms are still empty. Is it my lack of faith? I want to comfort you this morning. Oftentimes in the midst of difficulty, it's not an issue of a lack of faith. It's an issue of who we're going to trust in. Are you going to trust in the character of the living God, even in the midst of difficult times and desperate times? Remember Job's story? Everything that was valuable to him was taken away. All of his possessions, all of his kids, the only thing he was left with was his wife, whom he really didn't want to have. Her counsel was curse God and die. That's terrible counsel. But you remember what Job said? Even though he slay me, I will still worship him. In the book of Habakkuk, the last chapter, if there are no fig tree, no olives on the vine, no figs on the tree, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in my God. Oswald Chambers, a great author, said this: faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways at times we do not understand. There are times I'm going to tell you I don't understand the ways of God. I understand why little kids get diseases and they're taken away, but I know I've got a Father I can trust in. This past week, we buried a 55-year-old man who attended TBC for the last several years. The prime of life, God takes him home. And sometimes I understand the hand of God, but I know I can trust the heart of God because I know the character of God. And there are times when you look at life circumstances within your own life, within your own family, within our crazy world, and you may not be able to understand the hand of God, but you know you can trust the heart of your God. And so in desperate times, you turn to and you cling in this one. You remember his solution? You remember his counsel to Paul? Paul prays three times, the thorn is not taken away. But the counsel is this: my grace is sufficient. We went to Williamsburg, Virginia a number of years ago. If you've ever been to Old Williamsburg, it's a great place to go. Old Williamsburg is kind of a recreation of colonial days, and you get to see a lot of things there. One of the things they do there is that there's a silversmith, and that silversmith is pounding away. He gets a piece of an ingot of silver, and he pounds away. He heats it, he pounds, he smelts out the smears, he pounds, and I get interested in finding out how that works, and so read a lot about it, and the scriptures in 1 Peter talk about having stuff smelted out of our lives, and I believe that's oftentimes what takes place. He pounds, he smelts, he pounds, he smelts, he pounds, he smelts, and our heart becomes soft and tender towards him. In reading about silversmithing, one of the things that happens is oftentimes you can see the silversmith can see the reflection of himself, the one who's made this, when the silver becomes pure. Isn't that what our Father does? He burns out the dross, he takes away the impurities. And then you look and you can see somebody where there's a reflection of Christ in them. You've seen that in other believers, haven't you? I've seen it over and over. I've stood in cemeteries with some of you and I've seen the reflection of the Savior in your life. And I've stood in the hospital rooms with some of you and I've seen the reflection of the Savior in your life. And we've gone to lunch together and you've talked about the pain that you're having in your family with yourself or in other ways, and you've encouraged me because I've seen the reflection of the Savior in your life. This summer we'll have been in Temple for 28 years, pastoring Temple Bible Church. I've seen hundreds of people go through desperate times. And I've got to tell you, when we go through desperate times, we don't remain neutral. You either cling to the Savior or you walk away from Him, one or the other. I've seen it hundreds and hundreds of times over. I've seen it in our own lives. And so I'm here today to remind you that in the midst of desperation, you can cling to the one who you can align your faith to the one who will hear you. Faith does not guarantee the outcome you want, but it aligns your heart with the heart of God, and that's the most important thing. Father, your will be done. Father, let me follow you. Father, let me trust you. Father, let me see your heart. Well, the story goes on. There's one more here. Or two more miracles that take place. There are two blind men calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, Jesus asked them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" They wanted to be healed. And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched them and he said, "Be it according to your faith." And then they were able to see. He opened their eyes and Jesus warned them, "Don't tell anybody." But of course, in verse 31, word spreads when you give sight to a blind man. And then there's another miracle that takes place. There's a man who's demon possessed. He can't speak. He's brought to Christ. Christ casts out the demon, and then all of a sudden the guy begins to speak and the multitudes marvel, and the result in verse 35, every village and every city wants Jesus to come and perform miracles and to speak about that which is happening. You see, here's the word that we need to spread. By the way, there's never a power shortage with our Savior. Never. The word we need to spread is this: there is a compassionate and powerful King that you can turn to in the midst of any stays and phase of life. Life has gone great, you trust in Him. Life is desperate, you trust in Him. Some of us, the greatest struggle we have is we're in desperate times, but we are too proud to become broken and allow Him to mold us and change us and to smelt us. But we have a King who's both powerful and compassionate. I was thinking through this past week and thinking, Gary, how have you seen the power and compassion of the King? I've had that privilege time and time again. 2 weeks ago, following the service, maybe here now, one of our young ladies came to the back and said, "I need to trust Christ as my Savior. Would you let me pray?" Of course. Last Sunday at the expo, two young men, I would say mid to late 20s, come down to the back in that crowd and trust Christ as their Savior. Another person comes and says, "I'm the one you talked about last week when you referred to that hymn. That hymn that talked about, I've wasted many precious years, Lord, I'm coming home." That's me. And we have seen the power of God. Received an email about 3 or 4 weeks ago from a couple that walked into my office about a year ago. When they walked in, they were on the verge of splitting up. I sent them to a counselor who brought them great aid. They moved away. And between, the email said, "We want you to know we found a church. There's hope. We've decided we're going to stay together. God is the focal point of our life and our marriage. Keep praying for us." That's the power of God. There's no power shortage with the Savior. What have you quit trusting Him to accomplish in the world you live in? He's a compassionate, and He's a faithful, and He's a powerful King, and He desires to be used. He desires to be depended upon. He desires for you to trust Him at all times. I fear we have domesticated God. I mean, it's like domesticating an animal in some ways, where we take them and we defang them and we make them something that we can pet and we can care for and we can control. How tragic if we see God that way. Because He is the true one that needs to be unleashed in our world. At one church, whenever a child turned 6 years old, they received a brand new Bible. Little girl turned 6 that Sunday at Sunday school. She received a Bible. She proudly walked into the worship service with the new Bible tucked under her arm. She showed it to her mom and dad, and she put the Bible between her and the elderly man sitting in the same pew. The man picked up the Bible and asked the little girl if he could look at it. She said, "You can look at it, but don't open it because you might let God out." That's what we need. We let God out. We recognize that in desperate times and in the good times, we can let Him out to do that which is unbelievable, because He's a compassionate, all-powerful King. Father, today we give You praise, we give You thanksgiving, and we give You honor. We thank You for a Savior. Savior who is compassionate, who cares for us. Some of you are in very desperate straits right now. It may be because of the economy. It may be because of your own doing in some other realm. It may be because of a bad marriage. It may be because of wayward or struggling kids. I don't know what it is. It may be because of a diagnosis. It may be because of, who knows? I'm going to ask you right now to be broken before God. Desperate people. They break into dinner parties. They tear roofs off of houses. They scream out at the top of their voice because they want a piece of God. Others of you are blessed beyond belief. Don't quit trusting. Some of you just need to trust Him for the first time as your Savior. You know about church, you know about religion, but you don't know about a relationship. You've never truly come before the cross and said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on my behalf. I ask you for the forgiveness of my sins. Be my Savior. Would you submit your heart to Him in that way this morning? Father, you are the air we breathe. We are desperate for you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed.